Open to 1 Peter 4:12, and I'll have, if somebody, I forgot to ask somebody before, but if somebody would read that in just a minute, I'll tell you when, but 4:12 through 19, so I think that's right. Is that right in your Bible, 4:12 through 19? Yeah, that's the end of the chapter, okay. So we'll read that in just a second. Now, I want to show you, if you don't have a Bible, try to look near somebody, because Norman Drabo loves this stuff when we show him stuff in letters like this. Just interesting stuff that we might not pick up as we're reading in our English translation. So if you have a Bible, look. And if you're around somebody that doesn't have, maybe show them. But just look, even go to chapter 1 for a moment. Look just how this letter breaks down. So you remember, the beginning of the letter focused on identity, right? Peter was mapping his audience. It's like you're at the mall and you're standing in front of that map that says you are here. And Peter says, even though you're in a bad place, and since you're in enemy territory, you're living in these cities of Asia Minor, and it's difficult to be a Christian, you're located here in the heart and the life of God, in a bigger story. So from if you're looking in your Bibles, from chapter 1, look down to all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. That's kind of the identity. And it's summarized well in verse 11. It says what? Aliens and exiles, right? So that's kind of a summary. So Peter's given us identity. He said this, remember? The mercies of God have set about this chain reaction. And it's all rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus has caused you to experience a new birth. And now because you've had a new birth, inside of you is this living hope that's like a beacon in the dark. And it's guiding you and it's pushing you towards a glorious inheritance, right? The great end to your story. It's pushing you that direction. So Peter's just mapping his audience. We would think Peter would start off this kind of letter to difficult times, maybe on a sober note, right? Maybe as a lament. Instead, we said Peter surprises us with joy. I mean, chapter 1, it's just like this massive run-on sentence, and many people thought it probably was a celebratory hymn that was sung at baptism. Now, if you keep looking in your Bible, then the main body of the letter is from 2:11 to 4:11. I'll do this to you a lot, but I just want you to see how these break down. 2:11 to 4:11. And you know that because it's called an inclusio. There's like parentheses or bookends around it. If you look at about chapter 2, verse 12 or 13, it says the glory of God. And if you look at 4:11, it says the glory of God. It's like bookends. Notice how verse 11 of chapter 4 ends. It's like an ending, right? To him be the glory. It's a doxology. To him be the glory forever. And it says amen. So it looks like an ending. That's the main body of the letter where Peter is exhorting us. This is how you live since you're a stranger in this world. So what manner of life is befitting for those who are known as aliens? Anytime I can put up, you know, zombie alien superheroes, I take full advantage. This one is very fitting. So because what manner of life is befitting for this type of title, this identity? And now we find ourselves at the very end of the letter. You have the final section. Now, so look at 4:11. It looks like an ending, right? And then 4:12 says, beloved. It's like the beginning of a letter. So from 4:12 to about 5, 9, and 10, look there. There's another inclusio. There's another paragraphs like around, or parentheses around it where they're talking about suffering and glory. So that's kind of the ending of the letter. That's the final section. That verse 11 of chapter 5 marks the end of the letter, and then you have the conclusion. Okay, so that was free. I'm not going to charge you for that one. You can just help sometimes to see, oh, okay, this all does connect together, but there's sections to it. So we've been in the main body. We have our identity. We understand what that identity means for living in the world, and now we're in this final section, which I got to tell you is not as fun. Just because of what it says to us. Now, this is interesting. Some people have thought, so you look at that layout we just said, some people have thought that the beginning section of 1 Peter, so the identity part and the main body of the letter, functioned as a baptismal liturgy or as a homily, a sermon. So imagine the early church gathered, baptismal candidates are standing in front of the church ready to be baptized, and what would be read to them is, this is who you are. This is how you are to live in the world. That preceded baptism. And then the act of baptism would happen. That happens in that break. And then verses 4:12 through the end was read after baptism. So because this is your identity, because this is how you are to live in the world, because you are a baptized one, this is what's true now in the rest of the chapter. So that's interesting. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's interesting nonetheless. I think so. The early Christians, here's our background in 1 Peter. The early Christians, non-participation in the cultural, religious, political practices that were very prevalent in these ancient cities of Asia Minor often led to suspicion, and then eventually, as we see as the church grows, charges of treason, because they were enemies of the state, and then eventually to persecution. We're not quite there as Peter writes that, but the church is moving that way, and we know in history that's what happened. Roman author Pliny, he notes this, that where Christians were numerous, the temples were deserted, sacred festivals were no longer observed, and sacrificial animals were no longer purchased. So the gospel is saving creation, saving even the animals, which is true. It does reach even to them. Another author, historian, notes that Christians at this time, 1 Peter's time, were often chided, and here's the exact phrase, for refraining from proper pleasure. Because they didn't take part in the processions or the public banquets or the sacred games or food and drink that was offered to the gods. So here's your picture. The bigger the Christian community was in a certain locale, and as Christianity began to spread, the more obvious it was that this group is different and unique, and outsiders looked at that as antisocial behavior. You know, enemies of the state. So very quickly in the early church, the name Christian becomes an offense. Being identified with the label Christianos was brought you verbal abuse and often social isolation. Late in the second century, so picture a timeline there, and then early on in the third centuries, Christian writers were already writing and urging government authorities not to judge a person solely based on the label Christian, but to examine the person's conduct. They said, look at their quality of life. Look how they help society. So just because the name is bad, yes, but don't just judge them on that. Look at their quality of life. Look at what they do. So as early on as that, writers were having to urge government authorities. So what's in a name? I mean, that's not an inconsequential question, especially during this time. And we understand this. Think, during two world wars, loyal Americans whose names reflected a German background were often maligned, suspected of things, and shunned. In World War II, we remember thousands of Japanese Americans were detained in compounds, not because of their conduct, but just because of their name. Protestant America, not that many years ago, questioned whether John Kennedy was qualified for the presidency because he was Catholic. And even today, you hear these expressions like the new neighbors that are moving in are foreigners or black. His boss is a Jew. That church has a woman minister. In many quarters, that activates old stereotypes and prejudices, totally apart from any knowledge of their conduct or their performance. So that gives you an imaginative scene, like that's maybe what it was like in Asia Minor. They tell me some Christians have moved in across the street. My daughter says there's a Christian enrolled at her school. We're not going to do business there because that's run by Christians. Different time than we live in. So if you don't mind, just give us a break. Stand one more time, and we'll read now our passage. So 1 Peter 4, somebody read that for me, if you will. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. I think it will read. Somebody read, and I'll stand close. You want to do it?
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
The word of the Lord. You have a seat. The way I speak often, you keep looking at that passage. I don't necessarily keep referring to each verse, but that's the passage we'll be at, and you'll see the things that I'm saying are referring to those verses, hopefully. Notice how that passage is, Daniel just read it. Notice how it connects to Pentecost. So what we just celebrated in the Christian year last week, this great gift of God's Spirit, the bond between the Father and the Son, coming to us as like the arm of God and including us in the life of God. Notice how this passage connects, and here's how. Peter is borrowing language from the Old Covenant, specifically Isaiah 11, and he connected something, didn't he? You can see it in the passage. He connected suffering and the anointing of the Spirit, right? Here's where he gets that. Isaiah 11, and a staff will come out of the root of Jesse, and a blossom will come up from his root, and the Spirit of God will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and godliness. Now, obviously, that verse was quickly interpreted in the early church as referring to the Messiah. But what Peter does is interpret it more broadly and says, this not only speaks of the Messiah, but the community of the Messiah. Right? See, Isaiah says the Spirit of God will rest upon him. Notice what Peter says, the Spirit of God will rest upon you, plural. Now, what's interesting, even in the Old Covenant, in Isaiah, if you were looking to the context of that passage, even Isaiah broadens the notion in that passage to include the holy remnant of Israel. He says, and he will raise a sign to the Gentiles and gather those of Israel who have experienced loss, and he will gather the exiles of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You say, well, that verse doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Well, Isaiah is simply identifying a community that will be immersed in the age of the Spirit. So friends, Peter takes his cues from the Old Covenant, and he writes to his audience, and he interprets their present hostility and suffering. And he says, this isn't just you. He places it in the big picture, the grand story of God. And he says, you are the community of the Messiah. You're the community of the Spirit. And the Messiah that you follow suffered and then experienced glory. So suffering for the sake of Christ finds its meaning, finds its goal, even in this grand story, even way back in the Old Covenant, in Israel's messianic ruler. All that to say this, for these people, far from God's displeasure with them, far from them, even though it feels like it, God's absence, what does the text say? The Spirit of God rests on them in their distress. The antidote to living life on the margins out here. The antidote to being an exile is God's closeness, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, who enables these people and us not only to survive, just to make it, but to thrive in holiness. Now, holiness eventually is going to distinguish you from your neighbors. So holiness is going to cause you at times to become objects of derision, because you don't do the old things. But the Spirit of God allows you to continue on this path. There can be continued faithfulness, and it's all possible because the Spirit of glory, the very Spirit, think of that, the bond between the Father and the Son hovers over you. Guess what he did in the very beginning pages of Scripture? He hovered over the darkness and the tumultuous waters of chaos, and he brought forth light and life. So when the Spirit hovers, there is life. So it's almost a paradox. In the midst of distress and hostility and suffering and tension, that's where the Spirit really is hovering, and there is light and life. So we have to say, even though we broke 1 Peter up into those sections, notice the last time we were together, we looked at chapter 4, if you look back at about verse 11. I don't think there's any accident here. Oh, I forgot my picture of holiness. There it is. So there's light and life. But I like that image. I mean, that's in the midst of suffering, there's that, even though it's not always visible to us. But I don't think it's any accident that in our text, the last time we were together, Peter was describing, here's what the community of the Messiah looks like. So here's life within the community. And he said this, remember, you have been freed from the Gentile norm, and you've been given time and space to create we use the word new normal, where you're learning to become strangers to the old way of life. You're in the school of Christ where you are learning to become a stranger to unforgiveness. You're in the school of Christ and you're learning to love even your enemies, even though inside that doesn't feel like it makes any sense. So see, there's this whole new normal. And right after Peter said that, there's a new normal. Then remember, he ended with the doxology. He says, all glory and power belong to Christ. So do you see the flow? Even though this letter's broken up into sections, it makes sense then, right, in verse 12, that he returns to conflict between this community and the world. If you're on a way of life that is a new normal, and all power and glory belong to Christ, and you're connected to him, and this group is not, there's going to be this tension. This is a good reminder for us, I think. This church that Peter writes to and for us. Picture it. You know why you're here tonight? You know why we're gathered? You are the beloved ones. You have been called and chosen by God, and you've been drawn out of the mainstream. You've been pulled out from the natural flow of life, the way of the Gentiles. So you've been pulled away from idolatry, from greedy economics, from violent politics, remember we use the word nugatory existence. That's your vocab for that week. You've been pulled from an empty, vain way of life, and you have been created brand new so that in our life together, in our community, we're showing people the true order of things. You've been rightly aligned and arranged because you're in relationship with God, you're in a good relationship with yourself, you're in a good relationship with others, you're rightly aligned with everything in creation. When you're not, you're deranged, right? You're either rightly arranged with the right order of things, and if you're not, you're out of range. That's what it means. You're deranged. So that means there's gonna be this conflict that takes place. So isn't this brilliant? Peter says this, you should not, Church in America, please hear this, whoever listens to this later, you should not be surprised at fiery ordeals that will befall you at the hands, for these people, at the hands of their neighbors and fellow citizens. Peter just flat says it. It's not a strange thing that is happening to you. Fear, suspicion, ridicule, eventually persecution, Peter says that also is the new normal. Because you have a new normal, because you've been pulled out of the mainstream, the going with the flow, you're swimming upstream. The new normal includes, look, you're on the margins. You've been estranged from the wider social political order because you've left this kingdom and come into this kingdom. You might as well cut up your passports because you're citizens of a heavenly country and your president is Jesus. Totally different thing. You've left a kingdom of darkness and come into a kingdom of light. And so please understand, when that's true, there will be tension. There will be. Now, we for a long time have been dominant. The church has been an okay thing. It's been part and woven into culture. And that might not be good. I don't know. We have yet to see. But Peter does this funny thing. I like to show you these things because these things kind of shows you how the biblical authors are, they're fun too. Notice what Peter does. He does a play on words. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. You remember this verse? Peter says, the Gentiles are surprised that you no longer participate in their flow of life. So they're surprised, right? But then he says in our passage tonight, Christians should not be surprised. Same Greek word, xenizo. Same Greek word. Gentiles are surprised that you don't participate in the flow of life. Christians, you should not be surprised when you suffer as if something strange is happening. So what's going on? You no longer participate with the Gentiles in their emptiness. And because you don't, because you're swimming upstream, you participate in Christ in his suffering. Friends, let me just ask you, how, and I'm thinking the way I grew up, do we talk about this in church? You know, do we have a theology of suffering? Have we been, you know, Christians that have this persecution called, like, things are getting really bad in America. John Stewart said on a show one time, really? For thousands of years, you've been dominant and in control, and you're gonna complain now because things are changing? You know, for so long, we've been in the power seat that have we forgotten sometimes the rub? Have we just so adjusted that the light and darkness, that there isn't a lot of difference? Peter says to us, there's a price to be paid for positioning yourself outside the mainstream of dominant values and practices. I mean, friends, that's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is a radical invasion into the territory of just our conventional assumptions, the regular flow of life. That's why Dallard Willard called it a divine conspiracy. It's this invasion into just what we assume is normal. It turns everything that we thought we knew on its head. And so Peter does this funny thing. I'm telling you, I'm preaching. I don't necessarily like this. I struggle with this. Peter says, instead of shock and awe, instead of going to the radio preachers and fear tactics, oh, we're losing Christian America. Instead of shock and awe, Peter says, I'm going to give you a counter proposal. Is this what we do? We like, I'm not saying just us, I mean all of us, you know, we like to beat people on the head with the Bible when it comes to their lifestyles not fitting what the scriptures say, but do you see that we can also? People are smart nowadays and they know these kind of things. There's an overall biblical knowledge in some sense has gotten great. I mean, with internet and everything, people know that they've been beat over the head, and so they now can come back with some of this. Is that what we do when there's difficulty? See, Peter takes us all the way. Remember, we spent time at the beginning of 1 Peter with joy. He circles all the way back to the beginning of the letter, and he says, there's joy. You know why? Because your lives are being woven into the fabric and pattern of Jesus' own life. How is it for Jesus now? Yeah, do you imagine Jesus wakes up and goes, oh man, another day. So if that's how it is for him and you're being woven into his story, how will it be for you? There is joy because you've been taken up already into God's way of making things right. Amen. You're the first fruits. It began with you. He's given you a new heart. You are a new creation. So you've already been taken up into God making, God's doings. He's invaded the world and he's turning this ship around. And you're the first fruits of that. So of course, that's going to be opposed by the powers of injustice, right? So think of this. Right now, we experience eternal life. We participate in Christ right now. We right now share in the coming kingdom of truth and justice. So that is one at the same time our source of joy, right? Because the kingdom's here. It's now. We're living in it. It's palpable. But at the same time, it's also the reason we suffer. Because the tide of life violently flows against the kingdom. And so joy, we said, joy in our culture is an act of resistance to the cynicism and the darkness. It's an alternative. You can wake up every morning and say, Monday morning, gonna drown myself in coffee to make it through the day. Or an alternative is you can locate yourself. I've been lifted up into the heart and life of God. He has called me out from the mainstream way of the way people look. There is a new normal. That was my old life. There's a new one. I'm blessed. And I get to partner with Christ. See the difference? It's an alternative. So Peter, I think, would say in this section, though, joy is practice. It's preparation. Like, here's a real meaning. Joy is what? It's anticipation, right? So we anticipate. We've felt the beginning, right? We felt the beginning. We've had a foretaste. We've sampled the appetizers. So we're waiting for the great banquet to come. And so there's joy in that anticipation. And what you and I know is that coming apocalypse, that moment when Jesus is unveiled in all his glory, and however that looks like a new heaven and a new earth, that coming apocalypse already shines its light in the present. Even in the midst of darkness. And for us as Christians, you're here tonight because we already believe that that light, even though it seems small, is the greater reality. That's the one in which we live. And so we can endure afflictions, right? Remember this passage? Don't lose heart. Outwardly, yeah, you're wasting away. Inwardly, you're being renewed. And the light, look, are they heavy? No, no. The light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Suffering is not even worthy to be compared to the glory later. So the attitude of joy is prepared. You know what? You're in preparation for the heavenly society. You practice joy now because it's preparing you to be overjoyed when the fullness comes. You have joy now because you realize the beginning, God's already invaded and he's doing something. The ship is turned around. And so you practice joy now. You celebrate joy now because you're practicing for the abundant joy that will be experienced later. See, at the same time, we realize if you're picturing a timeline, the glory of Christ apocalypse is unveiling. So this final unveiling, if we're looking on a timeline, that's not just something off in the distant future, Peter's saying. If you just look at like, oh, that's way out here, and so we wait and we hope. No, you're not just waiting. It's something that comes and rests upon Christians who suffer now. Peter's saying God's blessing and glory come upon us in the Holy Spirit. So it's almost like the Sermon on the Mount, remember? When you are reviled, you are blessed. And you say, how can that be? Because God hovers over you. Because God is hovering over you. You're reviled because you're already participating in the kingdom. And the outside world doesn't know what to do with that. So God's blessing, God's glory, God's, think of it, his hopes, his dreams, his plans for the future. That future apocalypse makes its way forward in you, and you become the very sight of God's glory. That's why you're blessed. Because right here, right now, in the darkness, in the tension, under the pressure, you become the very sight of God's glory. Again, I bring it up because that's a more recent. Do you remember when the Amish had the shootings? What did Pennsylvania become for a moment? The Gentiles were shocked. The reporters didn't know what to do with people saying, yeah, we invited the person's parents who did the shooting because they lost somebody too. I remember the look on their, what? Who does that? Well, that's a new normal. That moment became a very sight of how it will be in the future. New heavens and new earth, right there in Pennsylvania, in front of the eyes of the reporters, the glory of God, I think, was manifested. Peter says, you take joy in the moment. It's such a paradox. You take joy in the moments of trial because they are moments when the glory of God is manifested in you, but also through you. Could we say this, Christians? When we watch the news, when we see the world changing, when we see us losing freedom or things shifting, what if we just did this? When we first see that, we don't see that as an obstacle, but we see it as an opportunity to demonstrate fidelity to Christ. We say, that's a moment where the Spirit's going to come, because this is going to be difficult and things are going to change, but the Spirit of God will hover over us. That's an opportunity for us to know we're beloved ones. We're blessed. The very same Spirit that rested on Jesus rests on us and turns the chaos into life. Now, very quickly, and then we'll be done with this passage, Peter says, there are lots, oh man, the church needs to hear this, there are lots of non-messianic reasons that you suffer. Like, there's lots of reasons. Like, when you suffer because you just do wrong, when you suffer because maybe you're trying to do right, but you do it in the wrong way, when you're trying to interfere in the lives of others and force your will, when your methods, bullhorn, shouting at people, don't match the glorious message that you're proclaiming, then there's no glory in that, Peter says. You brought that on yourself. The only thing I could think to put up is keep calm and stop being a jerk. I mean, seriously, how often have we shot our... I mean, Peter brings it up here. This isn't just me saying. Peter says, hey, there's times you suffer. Now, suffering because you refuse to worship the gods and the powers and the principalities of this age... Suffering because you refuse to participate in what we call the brutality of normal. Suffering because you refuse to participate in the practices of lost empty time, nugatory stuff. Okay. When you do that, that's going to engender suspicion and fear from those who practice those kind of things. That makes sense. But the suffering that Peter's talking about here is the consequence of holiness. The Spirit has worked in us such a way that it finds expression in you are different from the mainstream. You see? So that kind of pressure, Peter says it here. What's your text say? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You say, why would he say that? Well, in this time, there's no glory in being called a Christianos. It really means a messianic. That term... in some ways, may have been invented by outsiders as a way to label those who think of this. We forget how crazy. You're followers of a crucified Jew. So because Jesus was publicly executed, Christianos is a name that bore the reproach of this well-known, shameful form of public execution. So think of this, friends, as an outsider, the ridiculousness of you worshiping, serving, and following a crucified one was worthy of ridicule and name-calling. If you were called Christianos, the shame is in the name. You know, it's built into it. It's a way for outsiders to segregate that early Jesus movement. And if you were labeled that, a messianic, then you are committing social suicide at that time. We forget that. So Peter, last thing and then a couple thoughts. Last thing from the text. Peter says, just notice the movement. I didn't cover it all verse by verse, but notice the movement. So Peter has a movement, right, from shock and awe. So don't be surprised, and the movement is to joy. Joy because you're being woven into the fabric of Jesus' story. And Jesus' story is suffering, then glory, cross, then crown. But then verse 16, similarly, he says, There's not shame in suffering. There's not disgrace because you're called a Christianos. No, it gives way. Your shame moves to glorifying God, honor. Like, you're honored to bear his name because he will honor you. So see the paradoxes of the movement? Not surprised and shocked because, duh, you live in the kingdom of God and it doesn't fit well with the kingdom of this world. So rejoice because you're the first fruits of all that is to come. The Spirit hovers over you. And also don't be shamed by your title, even though you're pushed to the margins. Actually, there should be a sense of honor. Friends, I put this up because I'm sometimes ashamed. I think sometimes we're so far from this kind of Christianity. Notice this, Peter and the other apostles, they rejoiced after being flogged because they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor. Do you see the paradox? Dishonor, shamed, but they took it as honor for the sake of the name of Jesus. Their lives conformed to the one whose name they were being called by. Peter reminds us, and this is how he ends the text. He just says, man, this is difficult stuff, right? He's like, if this is hard for Christians, I mean, think of those on the, you know, this is just difficult stuff. There is, and I say this to you as a warning to me and to you tonight, there is this constant pull, right? We could say from ancient literature, the siren song. There's this siren song and lull that's calling us, I think, especially in America. Maybe this is our form of persecution. There's this constant siren song and lull to fall asleep, to give up on the difficult way, to blend in smoothly with the bland and the brutal ordinary. To return again to the principles and the powers of this age that make enslaved life. Remember Bob Dylan, everybody has a master, everybody serves somebody, but the powers and principalities have this ability to make enslaved life look safe, normal, and desirable. And so it's easy, and it's happening by droves. It's easy to return home and become natural citizens of the nation and culture from which you were called out from, to become a royal priesthood and a nation to yourself, citizens of another kingdom. So I say to us, the roads of return are many, and they are well paved, and they are wide. And the path of the Messiah is narrow and difficult. I mean, honestly, which one? Seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? I mean, that's beautiful. That doesn't look fun. And I think Peter's words here about difficulty aren't meant to frighten, but just to impress upon the church the gravity of today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day here's how he ends, you entrust yourself to a faithful creator by doing good. Entrusting yourself doesn't just mean like we think of that, oh, well, I trust myself to God. That's an inner commitment. No, Peter's saying they're one and the same. You entrust yourself, and that's embodied by you doing good in the darkness. Just a few thoughts. Here's my thoughts on this. I don't know if this goes exactly. This text is hard because like we don't live in that culture. We have this one. But I think where we can make this text relevant to our time is those places, and I think it's coming, where we will lose status or we are going to be shamed by the label Christian. I mean, in some ways, already that's on us. Or you're going to gain more status or be honored because you don't have an allegiance to Jesus. Think? And I would say to us that what we feel, that tension, this switch that is happening, you're going to live in a different world. Like, it's coming. You can try to fight it through radio preaching all you want, and I don't know if you're adding sometimes gasoline to it. It is changing. It is turning. The fiery present is a sign to us that the end of the age is near. And what you are experiencing are the birth pangs of a new beginning. I mean, ladies, how's birth? Painful. That's why I always laugh at these new things that men can now go put things on their stomach so they can explore. What? I mean, there's no point. There's no joy at the end of that. I mean, it's not the same. That kind of makes me laugh. But there is this pain, but there is, right, what is the end? It's okay because the beautiful ending. So your experience, the fiery ordeals now, you're experiencing birth pangs of the new creation. Jesus said it like this in the Gospels: stand up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. To me, friends, that's a spiritual, you want a spiritual discipline? Wake up in the morning and stand up and raise your head and say, I'm in the midst of this strange conflict, but a new world is being born. God has already invaded and turned the ship around, and he's doing a new thing, and he's doing it in me. It starts here, and it's going to take him to do the finality, but I'm part of that, and so let's look. Let's be sober. Like, the end of the world, the end of this age is near. And so, which says to me, then I shouldn't be surprised as I watch the news or I read the paper as the world grows darker and my influence is somewhat waning. I can't pull the Christian card like I used to be able to do. And we suffer shame and loss of status at times because of our faith. And what we do at that moment is we remember, well, look at the history of Israel. Look at the history of the church. God's people have always been opposed by the prince of darkness, by the powers and the principalities, by the flesh, and by the world. So whether I consider the great Old Testament saints, they were exiles, the center of our faith, Jesus, you know, the apostles in the early church, wherever I look, or right now, Christians in China, in Muslim countries, in Burma, persecution is a theme woven tightly into the fabric of the Christian story. I would say this, and I know I'm overstepping, you know, in the early church, there was this idea of purgatory. And it went crazy during the Middle Ages, but there was this idea that whatever you don't complete in your training in Christ in this life, purgatory is this sense of helping you be ready for heaven. Okay? I'll just say this to you. I'm not saying I believe in purgatory. I'm just saying this. What if we viewed this life as a purgatorial cleansing that is taking place right now? As we live in a hostile setting, a godless society, there's this sense you've entered training grounds. And suffering has this way of burning away anything in us that is not consistent with the kingdom. Everything that is not consistent with Christ is purged away. You've been freed from the power of Gentile normal. Now there's a new normal. You're becoming a stranger to the old ways. That once was life as we knew it, but now there's a new real world. And I'm shedding the old and I'm embracing a new. And sometimes, this is the way life works, the most beautiful things come from pressure. Some of the most beautiful art in poetry and some of the greatest moments in our life come from some of the worst. When you identify, when you feel like you're not going to make it, there is a beauty that arises. When you identify with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul says it is this strange paradox that when you are crushed and weak, you are strong. And there's something that beautiful comes from the ashes. Here's a verse, and so, you know, don't get caught up with the purgatory. I just say, wonder if we took what many thought was at the end of life and said, sometimes this life feels like a purgatory, a cleansing. Here's how Paul says it. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Perfecting, that word is completing, the word where we get teleos, the goal. Perfecting, completing holiness out of reverence for God. Your training for the eternal kingdom. You're preparing for life in the heavenly society. Life is the school that is preparing us for heaven, and you are entering the school of Christ-like purification. Things are being purged. When you live in Christendom, you don't always have to love your enemies because we've got the power. When you lose the power, you have to love your enemies. And what's being purged away from you is now unforgiven. You don't forgive naturally, but the Spirit of God is helping you, purging you under pressure. This is the call of Jesus. Can you make it? Friends, to surrender to the Herculean pressure of conformity is so easy. And so Peter gives us, I think I put this up, join the resistance, spread the delirium. Peter says, here's the resistance, rejoicing. Where there was shame, there's honor, glorifying, entrusting. And by entrusting yourself, you continue in well-doing. All in the midst of sufferings, these are the behaviors, Peter says, of courageous resistance. How much anguish do we experience because we don't fight right? We fight with the weapons of the world, meaning how much of what others have received from us over the years is us defending the faith, is us pounding and using the Bible as a weapon, and that anybody who doesn't think like us is the enemy. What if you and I laid down our swords and shields and already pretended this was the new heavens and new earth, and we turned our weapons into gardening tools, and we practice what Dallas Willard calls the allure of gentleness? Now, I'm not saying, will the world fall on its knees and say, oh, we want to follow a crucified Messiah now because you're gentle. No. I'm just saying, how much suffering do we do that there's no glory in it? Peter would say, like, that's your problem. What would it look like for us to take weapons that we've used to beat and now turn them into tools of cultivation, and that there's this allure of gentleness? What if we, if we're going to suffer, here's what I'm saying. If we're going to suffer, let us suffer for being like Jesus. Let's not suffer for pounding and using reason and logic, but let us be characterized by love, humility, and gentleness as he was. And when we do, this is the last image, when we do, it is often from this position of weakness after the flower is trampled and crushed that the fragrance of Christ is released. Is our longing to know God? Then Peter says there is this hovering of the Spirit in distress, in difficulty. Do we really want the fragrance of Christ? Then sometimes it comes through that. But the fragrance is then released. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us. This passage in some way seems far from us because we've enjoyed a season of ease. And so we don't totally identify or understand what the recipients of this letter went through. We also understand that our world is shifting and changing. It's a new time. There's change in the air. And I think it's time to use that change as a clarion call to be true followers of a crucified Messiah. Help us. Help us to know joy in distress. Help our being startled, our surprise, to turn to rejoicing. Allow the shame, the marginalization that we feel, turn to honor. We count it worthy, that we understand it's we're blessed when we're reviled. We understand the paradox of when we're crushed. Sometimes we're beautiful and the fragrance is released. Help us to have the allure of gentleness. May this week, in our meetings, in our encounters, in our lunches, in our interactions with family, may we participate in the allure of gentleness. Just a moment, we're going to sing It Is Well, because I think that's an appropriate song to sing. I'm going to ask you, just take a minute or two right now. At the beginning of the series, you remember we listed in Iraq and several places Christians all over the world. I mean, some of you are just shocked and flabbergasted. Places in Africa where people are living in fenced-in compounds. So pray for us, but also let's think worldwide. Just take a moment in your seat, in the quietness of the moment, to Jesus, the picture in Revelation is our prayers are like incense in the nostrils of God. Lift up the world. Lift up Christians everywhere who, man, it is, whew. Some of them are experienced with this letter, and even maybe more intense. Some are hanging on by a thread. Some are wondering, you know, what? Boy, that road over there is paved and wide. So pray. I mean, that's what we lift up and pray, that they would have courageous resistance and that they would know this hovering spirit. So just pray, and then we will sing. You know, it's easy for us again. We're in the warm air conditioning of this room, but it's easy. But let us sing, and with them, it's well with our soul.